Church, I would like us to open our Bibles, please, to Mark chapter number 15. Mark chapter number 15. Mark is just the second gospel, just immediately after Matthew. Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse number 33. Mark chapter 15 from verse 33 through to verse 36. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. Church, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again this morning for giving us this awesome privilege to gather around your word. Lord, as we go through your word this morning, let your light shine from heaven. Let your word mix with faith in our heart. Let something happen in our inner man today that will start something great, something new in our lives. Lord, let there be an impartation of life to everyone present here, both physically and those who join us online. Let there be an impartation of strength in place of weakness, an impartation of hope in place of hopelessness. Let there be an impartation of joy, joy unspeakable that is full of glory. Anoint the ears and the heart of your people this morning to receive the engrafted word which is able to save the soul. Lord, I ask that you anoint me afresh and you make my tongue to become like the pen of a writer, Lord. Let your word drop as the rain this morning and distill as the dew of the morning. Think through my mind, Lord, and speak through my mouth so that all of us, both the speaker and the hearer this morning, will have been tremendously blessed and transformed more and more into the image and the likeness of Jesus at the end of this service. Do something new, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, and the church say aloud, amen. You know, there was an operation that was carried out by the U.S. military May 1st, 2011. It was codenamed Operation Neptune Spear. It was one of the most outstanding military operations ever carried out in the close to 250 years of U.S. existence as a nation. This operation was just about going to another country. In this case, it was going to a place called Pakistan, a country called Pakistan, specifically to a location called Abbottabad, and it was actually to take out or to neutralize the head of a terrorist organization. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, is how the U.S. went into the Pakistan to neutralize, or, you know, neutralize is a military word that is used to kill Osama bin Laden, who was obviously believed to be behind the 9/11 attack. To carry out this operation, the United States had to put together a very special SEAL team because it was going to be a very delicate operation. So they put together this team. It was U.S. Navy SEALs Team 6. And so they had to strategize exactly how to carry out this operation. In about the last 6 weeks to this operation, President Obama, who was the president at the time, had to meet with top military officials 4 times, just trying to iron out exactly how to go about it. He had to formulate a plan, met with the security top officials and advisors, and thereafter, they started a training. What they actually did was to, they were able to locate this man, you know, in a building in Abbottabad in Pakistan, and they did that by tracing his couriers into that building. And so they captured the building and they made a replica of that building, took it back to the U.S., and then they did all of their training in the U.S., but with the model, a replica of the building where Osama was located in Pakistan. Even though they had never set their feet there, all of the officers that carried out this operation could tell exactly the location of every person in that building. It was supposed to be a very, very delicate operation. There was no room for error. And so on May 1st, 2011, they were given the all clear to go ahead and carry out the mission. Now, this mission was not just an ordinary mission because the president, the commander-in-chief of the armed forces, was not just going to give the order. He actually literally supervised the carrying out of the operation. You know, the photos that came out at the end, maybe the day or two after, actually showed President Obama with top military officials and top, you know, government functionaries in the same room with him. He was literally at the edge of his seat just to be sure that there was no error committed in this particular operation. Of course, it was successful. They were able to take him out. It was a delicate operation, like I said, but if it was successful. Now, if you had been one of the military officers that carried out that particular operation, you would have been very proud of yourself because you didn't just carry out an operation that was ordered by the commander-in-chief, but you actually saw the commander-in-chief supervising and actually in contact, both visual and audio, to be sure that that operation was actually very successful. You would have been proud of yourself because the commander-in-chief of the armed forces was actually literally with you every step of the way to carry out this particular operation. I tell you, if you were part of that operation, you probably tell your children, your grandchildren, and perhaps your great-grandchildren about this. You'll have been so proud of yourself as a military person. Backtrack a little bit. 2,000 years before this particular operation, there was another operation that I believe was even much more delicate than this operation called Operation Neptune Spear. It was a very delicate operation. This operation was not just to take out a terrorist. It was even to just protect a nation. It was to deliver the entire human race. This operation was carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there was something that was unusual that happened right at the middle of this operation, if you like to use that expression. Right in what you may describe as the middle of this operation, the commander-in-chief of the armed forces, so to say, left the scene and left the person that he sent on the mission. It was at that point in time that the one that has been sent on this mission, the Lord Jesus Christ, made this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you're joining us for the first time, we are in the series that we've titled Last Words from Death Row. And basically, we're just looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in those 6 hours or so that he was on the cross. And today, I want to speak specifically on a message I've titled, High and Dry. High and Dry. Now, to leave someone high and dry means to abandon a person. It's actually an idiomatic expression. Which means to be abandoned, you know, or to be without help, you know. It's to be abandoned, to be deserted in the time of your need. You know, sometimes I laugh when I have to, you know, explain you know, grammar to people. You know, I laugh at myself for two reasons. Number one, it's not even my first language. You know, number two, I've struggled with this language all my years, you know. And some of you probably have noticed that I still struggle with it. But then, one of the things that I'm so grateful for is that over the years, I've seen the Lord use my limited understanding of the language to communicate his divine truth to his people. So that's why I'm confident that again, even though with my limited understanding of the language, that you were going to get something out of this. So we're talking about high and dry. It's a kind of an expression that is used when you abandon someone. You know, left high and dry means somebody is left abandoned and deserted, especially at the time that they need help. Now, let's backtrack a little. Over the past 3-4 weeks, we've been going through the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just recap briefly and pause a little bit and just recap on the statement that we have covered. And maybe this is a good time to actually test how much you remember about the previous weeks. Don't worry, I'm not going to call your name, okay? First statement was in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You remember that? That we covered that in the first week. Second week, Luke chapter 23, verse 43. I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Last week, with the third statement, woman, behold your son. And Jesus turned to the disciple, John, son, behold your mother. That's in John chapter 19, verse 26 to 27. Today, we have come to the fourth statement, which is in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Of all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in my opinion, this is perhaps the most relatable. In other words, this is the one that actually strikes a chord with every one of us. What do I mean by that? There is perhaps no one in this room today who have not at one point or the other made this statement. God, why? God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? Sometimes we don't have enough boldness to vocalize our thoughts. We don't say them out because some of us consider them as blasphemous. But we think them in our heart. And that's exactly what we mean to say to the Lord. Why, God? And I believe that I'm speaking to people who are, at this point in time, perhaps asking the same question, whether present here or those ones joining us online. I'm speaking to maybe a woman, for instance, who is juggling work and looking after children under 10, 3-4 of them. And she has to stand up in the morning, take care of their bath, get them ready to go to school, put them to school, proceed to work, tired before she gets to work, all because she was abandoned, you know, by her husband 18 months ago, and she has struggled over the last 1-2 years to cope with understanding and making sense of the situation. And she goes to bed every day asking God, well, why? I believe I'm speaking to a man, for instance, who has been unemployed for many years or for many several months and then suddenly got this job. And after a few weeks or a few months, the boss called him and said, look, sales are down. I'm sorry we won't be able to keep you here. We'll have to let you go. This man has bills to pay, has mortgage to cover. He's confused because he's planned all his life on this new job, thinking that he's going to be there for the next couple of years. And then now he's being let go. He's asking God, why? I'm speaking to maybe somebody, a woman, maybe a widow, who lost their husband not too long ago. And then she saw something in her body, went to see the doctor. And then the doctor examined, took some samples, sent the sample, and then comes back to be a malignant cancer. And they're saying that you may not have too many years ahead of you anymore. And the question is, but why, God? Why, God? Why have you suddenly forsaken me? I'm speaking to students, for instance. Perhaps you've attempted your exam several times, and this last time you thought you were going to make it, and it just didn't work. You've put in all of your effort, but you don't seem to be getting the kind of result that you want from your effort. And you are asking, why, God? That's why I'm saying that this question is very relatable. It's perhaps the one that is most relatable in all of the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we always have this why question that we ask from the Lord. Why, God? Let's take a step back. The previous night, Jesus was troubled. Jesus was in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. He was so sure that he was going to be taken out. He was going to be killed. He was going to be, you know, crucified. He knew about that. And he was deeply troubled, so deeply troubled that at some point in time, he had to go and pray and will come back. But as much trouble as he was, his disciples didn't seem to get it. Of course, his disciples were not happy. The Bible talks about them being sorrowful, Luke chapter 22, verse 44 and 45. But it doesn't seem that they were able to enter the depth of sorrow that Jesus was at that point in time. Jesus felt abandoned emotionally at this point, although later he's going to get abandoned physically because these disciples are going to abandon him. And so the abandonment started first with these disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Look at what the Bible says about Jesus. At this point, when it appeared God left him high and dry. Matthew chapter 26 from verse 36. Matthew chapter 26 from verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Stop. Sorrowful and deeply distressed. It seems like the Bible is trying to tell us that this kind of sorrow is not the normal kind of sorrow. It's a sorrow that is very sorrowful, if that makes sense. And Jesus was deeply distressed. So this was a deep level of anguish, a deep level of emotional torture. Verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." And pay careful attention to this word. Now, this will be the first time that his disciples will see Jesus at this level at all. Jesus was never, you know, a down and gloomy kind of a person. But for the first time, his disciples were seeing a different kind of person in Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm extremely sorrowful." There was no sugarcoating the situation. "I'm extremely sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Of course, we know exactly what happened, because these guys would go to bed, would go and sleep. Of course, because they were sorrowful, but they couldn't enter the kind of sorrow that Jesus was experiencing at this time. It was deep, it was palpable, it was exceeding sorrow. So you feel abandoned, Jesus gets it. You feel you have been left high and dry by God, by family, by people, Jesus gets it. You feel that you have been deserted, you know, no help around, you feel helpless, you feel no one cares. Jesus gets it. Why? Because he was once in that position. He was once in that position. He was alone. He was lonely. Now, he was seriously depressed. Distressed. Sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, with the benefit of the hindsight, we might be able to actually know why Jesus was this very, very distressed. Why was Jesus this very, very sorrowful? In fact, the sorrow level was so much that at a time, the Bible says the drop of sweat from the face of Jesus was like blood. You know, medical science have come to understand what that actually means. They call it hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is a condition whereby, you know, when you are under intense pressure, something happens at the level of the capillaries. It just bursts open, as it were, so that it's mixed with the sweat. Now, when people will read this before medical science is able to help us to understand, they will think this is just like kind of a metaphor. No, it was not a metaphor. It was an actual thing. Jesus was so deeply distressed that, as it were, the capillaries in his forehead burst open. Why? Because he was sorrowful. Now, the question is this. Why was this Jesus sorrowful? Why was he so distressed? Maybe because of the people that are going to be leaving him, he was aware of that. But that wouldn't have been, you know, that wouldn't have caused this level of distress. Maybe he knew that his flesh was going to be torn open, his bone was going to be sticking out, according to Psalm chapter 22, verse 17. But maybe that's actually the reason, not the reason why Jesus was this deeply distressed. Or perhaps it's going to be the humiliation. Jesus knew he was going to be mocked, he was going to be humiliated. But that still does not explain the reason why Jesus was going to be this deeply distressed. It appears to me that there is something going on in the mind of Jesus that none of his disciples was able to understand and fathom. And this was what was causing Jesus this level of distress. Distress so much that I'm sure that by at that time, if you were to put the BP machine on Jesus, it would probably just read, you know, the highest you could ever come across. The pulse would be racing, 120, 140, maybe 160 or something. Because Jesus was deeply, deeply distressed. There was no kind of, you know, anxiolytic medication that would have taken care of the problem of Jesus at this point in time. So why was this Jesus this distressed, or distressed rather, and this sorrowful? I want to believe that Jesus was this distressed because of the fact that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. No, I'm not talking about the nails. I'm not talking about the bleeding. I'm not even talking about the fact that he was going to be humiliated and mocked. I'm talking about the fact that Jesus knew that for the first time, there was going to be a kind of, if you like, separation between him and his Father. He knew that he was going to be left at some point by his Father. He was going to be by himself. He was not going to enjoy the privilege that the U.S. military enjoyed when they went for this, you know, this operation that I highlighted earlier on. He was going to, the commander-in-chief was literally going to leave him in the midst of the operation. From eternity past to eternity future, he had never lived without his Father. And for the first time, there was going to be a separation. That was what would have caused this distress. In other words, God the Father was going to leave God the Son. Now, God was going to leave God? Does that make sense to you? It does not make sense to me either. But that was going to be his experience. That was the thing that was causing him serious distress. My Father was going to leave me. By the way, if you probably don't know, this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ highlighted something. For the first time, Jesus was going to call God, God. He had never called God, God. He has always called God, Father. But this point in time, it appears that there is something that is happening between what was going on between Jesus and his Father. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word forsake means to desert, to abandon, to leave, you know, to turn your back to. That was what Jesus was experiencing here. He was left high and dry, almost not just, you know, a metaphor, almost, you know, literally, because he was high up there on the cross, and at the same time, he was like hanged to be dried, because the blood was draining out of him, the water was draining out of him, life was draining out of him. Why? Because he felt his Father had left him. His Father had abandoned him. He was forsaken by God. For solid 3 hours while Jesus was hanging on that tree, something happened. There was darkness all over the land. This was at 12 noon. So between 12 noon and 3 p.m., there was darkness everywhere. No, it wasn't the eclipse. It wasn't the eclipse at all. It wasn't that the cloud was so thick and it covered. No, the sun just refused to shine. It's almost like the sun said, I can't watch this. It was dark. You could almost cut the darkness with your hands. No one could move because there was no way you could see anything. If you were to hold your palms in front of you, you wouldn't see anything at all. And immediately after the 3 hours was over, there was a voice, and it was the voice of Jesus. It wasn't a whisper. The Bible calls it a cry. It was a loud cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is an Aramaic word which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, people of God, listen to me. Jesus was at this point very lonely, very distressed, left alone. abandoned, you know, deserted. The deepest form of loneliness is not being without people to connect with. It's without having God to connect with. The deepest form of loneliness that anyone could ever experience is to be without God. And it seems to be that God just walked out of Jesus at this point in time when Jesus was actually at the height of executing the plan that was put together by the Godhead many years before. It was spoken by Moses and all the prophets. 700 years before now, Isaiah made it clear as to how and why and where the Messiah was going to come. This was not just hurriedly put together. It was a plan that was put together, so to speak, from the foundation of the world. And now the commander-in-chief, God, was leaving the scene. Jesus felt deserted, forsaken. I'm speaking to you because I want you to know that your Savior understands and gets it when it feels like you have been deserted. Now, there's something I want you to appreciate in this instance. You know, you say whatever you say, God, why? Because you feel abandoned, because you feel forsaken, before you feel left alone, because you feel lonely. Now, note, there's a difference between your feeling and Jesus' experience. Jesus did not just feel abandoned. Jesus was actually abandoned. It was not at the feeling level. It was actually an actual experience that the Father walked out of his Son. For the first time in eternity past, in time and in history, it has never happened. It will never, ever happen again. Somebody say, look, but I am an ungodly person. I don't know Jesus. I mean, God has never been in my life. I've always been forsaken. You're wrong. You're wrong because being ungodly does not make you godless. What do I mean by that? You are ungodly because you don't have a relationship with God. I get it. But you're not godless. Why? Because God still has a relationship with you. That's exactly what he says. It has an influence on what is going on in your life. Otherwise, you are not going to be here by now. You will be dead if God removes his hand over your life. Yes, I know you're not a Christian. Yes, I know you're not born again. But you're not godless because the influence of God is what is keeping the machine in your chest to keep beating. If he removes it, you're dead. You're gone. All right? So there was nobody before Jesus living that had ever experienced this kind of being deserted and forsaken. And there will never be any person alive that will come to this state of godlessness in which God will have no hand in his existence that will still be alive. Because even ungodly folks still experience the blessing and the benefit of God showering them with blessing over their lives. That's what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 5. Look at what it is before we quickly move on. Matthew chapter 5. This is what the Bible says about God. Matthew chapter number 5. Look at verse 45. He said that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Listen to what God does, okay? He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and send rain on the just and on the unjust. What does that mean? It means that you don't have to have a relationship with God to benefit from his goodness. Okay, so I'm just trying to establish that the kind of feeling that you are having does not necessarily mean that you are godless. Yes, you may be away from God, but God's influence and his goodness is still percolating across to you. That's why you are here. And like I said, that's why the machine in your chest is still beating. Jesus at this time experienced something no one had ever experienced, and no one will ever experience who is alive. I want you to know the word who is alive. You know, people have often asked the question, you know, what is hell like, you know? And to be honest, I can't tell you exactly what hell is like because I've never been there and I don't want to be there, you know? But the Bible is so clear. It talks to us about what hell looks like. People have always talked about the fire in hell, you know? And I believe that there is literal fire in hell that burns. The Bible says it's unquenchable. I believe that is it. But that is not the worst thing that happens in hell. People talk about the pains and the anguish, the sorrow that takes place in hell. You know, and I believe that it happens. It's actually so. But perhaps that's probably not the worst thing that happens in hell. People talk about the darkness in hell, you know. It's pitch dark. No, that's what the Bible talks about. But I don't believe that's even the worst thing that happens in hell. The Bible talks about the worms there. They never die. So if there is an unbeliever that thinks that, okay, after some time, this worm is going to die, I'm going to be okay, you're joking. It never dies. It's always there. But I don't believe being eaten by worms is the worst thing that will ever to people in hell. You know what makes hell hell? That God has no presence at all there. That's what makes hell hell. That God has no singular presence there. The presence of God is completely obliterated. It is a place that is reserved for people that say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, God. And God is saying, okay, I get it. And I'm going to make sure that you get exactly what you want. I will have no presence around you whatsoever. That is what makes hell hell. So we see Jesus being left high and dry, hanging, and his Father forsook him, as it were. Now the question that I'm sure you're going to be asking is this: oh, but why would God do that? Why would God send someone on an assignment and just at the height of executing the assignment, he just abandoned him? He just left him. You know, that's not what you will do. That's not what I will do, at least if we're going to be nice people. You know, years ago, we were playing soccer. This was many years ago. And then our soccer ball got into, there was a well that was you know, dug somewhere there, just not too far from the field where we were having a nice time. And then the ball went in there, and it was deep. So no one could go in there and get the ball. So we're all standing there, you know, with adrenaline all boiling up. We're just, you know, enjoying this game. But no one could go and get the ball in there. And so one boy just came out, you know, and said, look, I can get the ball for you guys. And of course, we knew it was dangerous, but we just actually wanted the ball, you know. So and because we're not his parents, we felt, okay, you can go there. We'll wait for you here. And the boy literally went into the well, got the ball out, and threw it out. As soon as we got the ball, some of us actually wanted to go and start to play, you know, the ball, while the guy was still in the well. And the other guy said, no, you won't do that. You send this guy in there. You can't leave him there abandoned and then go and play soccer. So we waited there, you know, just, you know, with legs shaking. This guy just come out, let's go and play this soccer, you know. what I'm saying in essence is you don't send someone on an assignment and abandon the person, and that seems to be what God is doing to his son Jesus here. Why would God abandon Jesus? Good question. God abandoned Jesus because of you. God abandoned Jesus because of me. He abandoned Jesus because of us. The connection was broken for the first time ever because of our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible says, he made him to be sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Not the world, Jesus was not a sinner on the cross. The Bible says he made him to be sin. He made him to be sin. So when God saw Jesus, he wasn't seeing a sinner. He saw sin in its raw form. Now, when God saw the two thieves by his side, he saw sinners. When God looked at Jesus, he saw sin. Why? Because of you and me. Because that was what was on him. So for the first time, God turned away from sin. The Bible says Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, that his eyes were of purer, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. So the judgment of God had to come upon Jesus, and he had to move away from Jesus. He left him high and dry. Now you are asking this question. Pastors, look, I really feel abandoned. I really feel forsaken. I really feel that God has walked out on me. I really feel lonely. You know, I really feel I'm alone. By the way, there is a difference between being alone and being lonely. You know, you may be alone and not be lonely. You may be lonely and not be alone. Some of the people that experience the most loneliness, they are actually around us. A few meters away from us at office, maybe sitting next to us at church, yet they are lonely. So you'll be in the midst of a crowd and still be lonely because it has nothing to do with the physical separation between you and people. And of course, you may be alone and not be lonely. You know, my wife will tell you that some of the time that I enjoy most sometimes is when she will tell me, oh, look, me and the girls, we want to go out this Saturday. You know, do you care? Oh, no, God bless you, you can go. You know, praise God. Jesus was lonely. He was alone. He was abandoned. And so maybe that's the way you feel today. Two things I would like you to do that I believe is going to be of tremendous help for some of you who feel lonely, who feel alone, who feel forsaken, who feel abandoned, who feel you have been left high and dry. Number one, I would like you to reach up. I'd like you to reach up to God. Jesus said, my God, my God. I would like you to reach out, or rather, reach up to God. If you feel abandoned and you feel alone, I want you to reach up to him. Now, before you rush out to start looking for counseling, which, by the way, is not a bad idea at all, I want you to take a moment and reach up to God, because he gets it. He knows this. He understands it. He appreciates the situation about you being left alone or feeling left alone and feeling lonely. Remind yourself of his promises as part of your reaching up to him. Set out time to commune with him, to pray. Don't feel that you are saying blasphemous words to God when you come to his presence and tell him, God, you know, I feel abandoned. Just tell him exactly the way you feel. He can handle it. He can handle it. You know, I feel forsaken, Lord. I feel no one is helping out. I feel you have gone away from me. Talk to him in prayer. And like I said, don't forget his promises. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, that scripture starts, he himself has said, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He himself has said. It's almost like, you know, the writer of Hebrew is saying, look, he said this. You know, it's like somebody saying, but you said, you know, but you said the other time. He himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that you may boldly say, verse number 6, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? I want you to reach up to God. I want you to reach up to him. John chapter 14, verse 18 says, I will not leave you orphans. That's his promise. I will not leave you orphans. So number one, reach up to God. Talk to him. Tell him exactly the way you feel. Remind yourself of his word. Wait for him. Number two, I need you to reach out to others. Reach up to God, reach out to others. So you feel abandoned, you feel forsaken, you feel deserted. One of the most productive things you can do in your life is to look for somebody who is having similar feelings or going through tough moments and reaching out to them to support them. Now, you know, this is where the scariest thing about being lonely or being left alone or feeling left forsaken, left high and dry. This is the scariest thing about it. It makes you to look within. It makes you to look in rather than looking out. It makes you to look into yourself and to start a party. You know what that party is? A pity party. No. Look at my life. I'm just by myself. He walked out on me. She walked out on me. They have left me. I am the only one here. That's the kind of party that lonely people often organize. But I'm challenging you, people of God, look for that man that needs some assistance, who perhaps is going through some tough moment, feeling abandoned, feeling left behind, and see how you can provide a support to them. Look at that widow. Look for that orphan. Look for that man, that jobless man, that unemployed woman, and see how you can be of blessing to them. While you are still going through your period, quote and unquote, of being forsaken. That's what we see about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was on the cross. He was bleeding to death. At that moment, he felt abandoned. He did not get angry at the people who indeed were the reason for him being put on the cross. You know what Jesus did? The first words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them." It was about them, for they don't know what they do. The second word, "Oh, look, I'm going to arrange for a special flight to paradise for you." I'm just paraphrasing. You know, he was on the cross. He was bleeding. He felt forsaken. But he was taking care of the businesses of others. And then he looked at the mother and the disciple. "Oh, mother, look at your son. Son, that's your mother," arranging and connecting people while he was on the cross, bleeding to death. That's an example to us, people of God. You reach up to God. You reach out to others. That's the way to take care of your feeling of being forsaken. In conclusion, I read the story of a father who lost his son through a tragic accident. It was a sad moment. So this father came and looked for his pastor. Obviously, he was distressed, he was distraught at this point in time. Poured out his heart to his father, to his pastor, and said, "Pastor, I need to ask you a question. Where was God when my son died? Where was God when that accident took place? Where was God when all of these bad things were happening to my son?" The pastor paused for a moment. Obviously, he didn't know what to say. But after a moment, he replied out of great wisdom. He said, "You are asking where God was when your son was killed? God was in the same place where he was when his son was killed." He hasn't moved an inch. The same place where he was when his own son was crucified, killed. That's still the same place where he is today, people of God. Perhaps you are at this point asking the same question. Where is God at this moment of my life? He's still in the same place. He has not moved an inch. I'm challenging the people of God. Just call on him and wait for him. Perhaps I need to add quickly before I round up that Jesus' story did not end on the cross. And I have strong persuasion that your story is not going to end in this state of being abandoned and being lonely. Yes, he was alone. Yes, he was lonely on the cross. But today he's alive in glory and in majesty with the Father. I'm convinced, people of God, your story will not end without God taking glory. I have full confidence and assurance that your story will end well. If you believe that, say amen. Let us pray.